Let us pray. God, our helper, by your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, open our minds, that as your word is proclaimed, we may be led into your truth and taught your will, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So how is your memory doing as you get older? My memory is not great. A few weeks after we moved into our home in Markham 20-some-odd years ago, our mail carrier knocked at the door and asked if I remembered that he and I were either in grade 3 or 4 together in Scarborough. He told me his name, and it sounded vaguely familiar, or at least that's what I told him, but that was all. Speaking of that school reminds me of tricks that my memory plays on me. When I was in elementary school, I lived at 58 Mack Avenue. Doesn't that just sound like the wrong side of the tracks? Mack Avenue? My memory is that it took forever to walk to school. So I checked on Google Maps. It's a distance of 450 meters, about a 5-minute walk, even at a moderate pace. Memory is a tricky thing. Memory plays tricks around the church, too. But before we talk about that, let's see if we can figure out some dates and circumstances for our prophet, or as one person who's not in church this morning said to me a few weeks back, which prophet that we've never heard of, which obscure prophet are you going to tell us about this week? So let's look at some numbers for that obscure prophet Haggai. Now, all of you are likely intellectually sharper than I am, but I always need to remind myself that when you're dealing in BC years, an earlier year is actually a greater number than a later year. 650 comes before 640, not at, which of course is opposite to what we deal with in AD years. So just remember that as we're talking about the years. Cyrus, the king of Persia, conquers Babylon in 538 BC, and soon after issues a decree that the captives could return to their homes. In 536 BC, the first group of Jews to return arrives in Jerusalem, and what they find is nothing but ruins and poverty, and opposition from those living in the area to any idea of rebuilding the destroyed temple. Now, if I'm following the chronology correctly, what happens in the next 16 years is that a foundation gets built, and then the work stops. It's sort of like, I don't know how many of you are old enough, to remember the phantom apartment building that got half built. You could see it from the Don Valley Parkway. I think it was off the Bayview Extension here in Toronto. Yeah, some of you will remember that. I think what happened was they started to build it before they got approval to build it, and never did get approval. Well, you know, the foundation of the temple in Jerusalem was kind of like that. They got the foundation built, and then that was it. Now, there can be no doubt that there was rather stiff opposition to the idea of rebuilding the temple. But one of the reasons that God's people were willing to succumb to that opposition is revealed not in Haggai, but actually in the book of Ezra. It says this, "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of families, old people who had seen the first house on its foundations, wept with a loud voice when they saw this house, though many shouted aloud for joy. so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of people's weeping, for the people shouted so loudly that the sound was heard far away. Now memory, friends, is a tricky thing, even around church. Solomon's temple was destroyed in 586 BC. Haggai is talking to God's people in Jerusalem in 20 BC. So that's 66 years. In a time when normal life expectancy was around 40 years, anyone still alive in 520 was truly just a wee bit of a child 66 years before. Oh, can't you hear them saying it? Oh, it would take me half an hour to walk around the old temple. Well, yeah, if you check Google Maps today, it'd probably be around 10 minutes. Haggai does at least three interesting things in the message he gives to God's people in Jerusalem. Who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? I think in the first place, the prophet is arguing for a dose of what I would call utter honesty. You see, I think the implication of this is that not everyone who joined the chorus of lament had actually seen the original temple. Of those who actually had seen the temple, the question has to be asked about the possible tricks their minds were playing on them. You see, sometimes the memory of an adult fails to bring an adult perspective to what was seen in childhood. You know, the stories that are the famous example of this quirk is, I walked 10 miles to school uphill both ways. Can't be done. There's something else that I also hear in Haggai's question. I think he's asking God's people to steer clear of what I call the romance of nostalgia. And my experience is that around the church, nothing looks better than what we view in the rearview mirror. And frankly, that includes me. When I felt it was time to leave Temple Baptist in Windsor to come to Markham in 1991, there were a number of people who thought the timing was right. In other words, they thought that I had long before reached my best before date. Most of those people kept that opinion between themselves and me, but there was one woman in the congregation who felt no compulsion to keep this opinion to herself. She shared it widely with whoever wanted to listen. That, of course, was until my successor did something that offended one of her friends. And at that point, she started to sing a new chorus all about the good old days with Bill Norman. Steer clear of the romance of nostalgia. Most of the time, the picture is distorted. The second thing Haggai does is to give the people a reminder from God who says, I am with you. Now, this is likely one of the more unfortunate images I've ever used in a sermon, but this idea of God being with us, it kind of strikes me that this is sort of a saliva test for Christians. You see, we are people who live by the faith that God is with us and that God is actively with us. Now, let me make a distinction here. There is a certain philosophy which became very popular in the 1700s in Western Europe and in the United States. It's called deism. And the idea, one of the central ideas behind deism, is that God created the world like a celestial clockmaker. You know the sort of thing, did you ever have in your family home, did you ever have one of those big, huge grandfather or grandmother clocks that you wound by pulling on weights? you would, every time, when you needed to wind the clock, and I think most of them had to be wound about once a week, to wind the clock, you would pull the weight to the top. And the mechanism of the clock was that the weight kept going down and down and down and down and down to the bottom of the chamber. That's why they had the big chamber at the bottom of the clock. And that was how you wound the clock. And then at the end of the week, you pulled the weights up again. And deism basically said that God was like a celestial clockmaker. In other words, at creation, he wound the clock up and he was just kind of sitting back watching what was going to happen. But he was not actively involved. That is not, friends, that is not what a Christian believes. We believe in the God who heard the cries of the Hebrews in Egypt and rescued them with a mighty hand. We believe in the God who entered into our world in the person of Jesus Christ and who by the death and resurrection of Jesus made our salvation possible. We believe in the God who answers prayer. We believe that God is with us still. Now, if we believe that God is with us, we need to ask the question, what are we willing to do about it? I couldn't help but think, it's probably the season of the year, couldn't help me think that as spring turns to summer, I'm reminded of what I think is one of the great questions that some people need to be asked. I don't know about you, but I've had all kinds of folks say to me that they have no need of church in order to worship God because, they say, I worship God out in the sanctuary of nature. If you ever have anybody tell you that, here's the question you need to ask them. Okay, when was the last time you worshiped? If they can't tell you, if they don't remember when it was, when the last time was that they took some time to bring their hearts and minds into touch with God, then they really don't think that God is with them. And they really don't think that God is worthy of worship. This whole business of what God is worthy of, it's a bit tricky. For example, there are some commentators and scholars that criticize Haggai for being fixated on the rebuilding of the temple and the temple being the place where somehow the glory of God is on display in a manner that is greater than anywhere else. I want to pick up on the relevance of that idea for Christians. It strikes me that this is very much a personal matter. The first day that I spent as the new clergy care associate for our convention of churches was at this year's new pastor's retreat up near Beaverton. One of the many things that I noticed that day was the almost infinite variety of people who were becoming pastors in our family of churches. For example, at the dinner table, I met one 30-something-year-old who grew up near Spokane, Washington, in a small town. And he's in southwestern Ontario in a town of about 2,000. And he said to me, well, 2,000's a little bit big for me. I certainly wouldn't want it any bigger than that. And literally right across the table from him was a young man who is serving as associate pastor in one of our Brantford churches. Brantford has a population of about 100,000, and this guy said, well, I certainly wouldn't want to live in any place smaller than that. You know, a rural guy and an urban guy. Two pastors absolutely alike in their dedication to serving their churches, but in every other way almost different as night and day. And so my conclusion from that is that because of the differences in us, it's impossible for me to dictate the exact dimensions of what you should be willing to do if God is with you, except for this. Worship needs to pull you toward God and call out of you the best of your spiritual commitments for the service of God's kingdom. Worship needs to pull you towards God and call out of you the best of your spiritual commitments for the service of God's kingdom. And the question that must be asked, what is it that connects you emotionally and intellectually to God? What is it that connects you emotionally and intellectually to God? I suppose in a way, perhaps the reason I came to that question is that this is a question that Chris and I will soon begin to ask ourselves in a very serious way. For the first time in 40 plus years, we're going to have to find a church home, a place that I'm not paid to be at. And so this is a decision we're going to have to come to. I suppose you could say that we've been spoiled here at Blythewood. Maybe we need to exercise some spiritual maturity in making that choice. But, you know, there are things about this congregation, things about this building, things about the folks here that have connected us emotionally and intellectually to God. For example, I can't tell you, I've run out of the ability to count the number of times when Adolfo, in his offertory, has played the music with such sensitivity that it has spoken to me in such a way that I went home wanting to be a more faithful servant of God, connected emotionally to God who's here. The building has also been a part of my spiritual life. Some of you may laugh at this, but last year, in the fall, the southeast door of the lock on the southeast door was broken for a number of months. And so I had to come in one of the other doors. As soon as the lock was fixed, I began to come in that door again, this is the way to my office, and so I can come up the center aisle of the church before I get to the office, before I start reading emails, before I start doing anything else. I can come up the center aisle of the church and look at the cross, because I need that reminder. I need that reminder that everything we do in the church, everything we do is done under the shadow of the cross. That everything we do is done under the leadership of the one who was lifted on that cross. Why? Lifted on that cross, as John says, so that all the world would be drawn towards him. So, when we look for a congregation, we'll be looking for things that pull us emotionally and intellectually toward our God and our Savior. The third thing that Haggai does is to proclaim God's promise that the latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former. Now, how are we to understand this? See, archaeologists tell us that the loud whiners, you know, those who looked at that foundation and said, oh, woe is me. I mean, they were right. They were absolutely right. The temple that was built by the returned exiles did not compare favorably with Solomon's temple. Now, 5 centuries later, that infamous scoundrel Herod the Great remodeled the Jerusalem temple, but I don't think that's what God was talking about when he talked about the latter splendor being greater than the former splendor. Because that temple, less than 100 years after Herod had remodeled it, that temple was all but destroyed in 70 AD. You know what's left of that temple. You see it in pictures and on the news all the time. The Wailing Wall, the Western Wall in Jerusalem. That's all that's left of that once great piece of architecture and building. And so what then is the word from God that Haggai is proclaiming, and what does it mean today? Two things point us in a particular direction. Verses 7 and 8 of our text, I will shake all the nations, so that the treasure of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with splendor. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine. I'm fairly certain that this is not what the prophet or what God had in mind when this verse was written, but I couldn't help but think of two images. I assume some of the men at least have had this happen to me. You hang up a pair of pants, and some coins drop out. And so you think, well, there's almost enough for a coffee tomorrow. And so you shake the pants to see if there's any more coins. Or I can recall my mother, who, you know, fully believing that she'd, or absolutely certain that she'd put money for a particular purchase she was making in her purse, who would take the purse and turn it upside down and shake it out to get the money out of it. That's, as I say, not likely what Haggai had in mind, but I think you get the point. Nothing is going to be left behind. The world's resources will revert to their rightful owner, the God who is the creator and sustainer of all. Now there's another clue in the particular way verse 9 is written. It says, the latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former. You see, the focus is not on the temple itself, the focus is on the splendor. The building may be smaller, but the splendor of the revealing of God's glory will be like nothing ever seen before. And friends, I believe that splendor, the splendor of God is revealed in the kingdom of God. The splendor of God is revealed in the fulfilling of that promise of the prophet. The wealth of the nations, the silver and the gold, is going to come back into the hands of God. And what else would be the result of that? Except there would be a sharing of abundance, an end of want, an end of hunger, the pursuit of justice and peace. That, friends, is truly a greater splendor. Is there a greater splendor to come here at Blythewood? Here is what the message of Haggai tells us. If you will continue to live with the faith that God is with you, if you will worship in such a way that your heart and mind and soul and strength are pulled toward God and then given to God in service, then you know that whatever it looks like, it will be part of a greater splendor being revealed. That greater splendor is beyond anything that depends on human initiative or human power. The Apostle John talked about that greater splendor when he wrote the last book of the Bible as he sat in exile on Patmos. He said this, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The greater splendor of God revealed to us, revealed for us, and we are part of it. Amen.